Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey, we can talk about it here. That's what we do each day. The time goes by quickly, which means if you want to get on the program, it'd be very advantageous to you to call early rather than waiting, because if you wait, it's over. So if you have a question or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to bring up to discuss, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Jerry, calling from Dallas, Texas. Jerry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Good morning, Stephen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it says, Paul does not permit women to teach or assume authority. I listen to Joyce Meyer quite a bit, and I know there's lots of other women pastors, so I'm kind of confused.
Well, first of all, the fact that there are people doing things, even if they are things the Bible says not to do, doesn't need to confuse you. They must find some way to, conform their behavior with what the Bible teaches. Now, most people who do that, most people who have women pastors, they find ways to justify that, and most of them believe that some of the instructions about this that Paul gave are suited to his time. You know, they're cultural, they're time-bound, or sometimes they believe that Paul had sort of a prejudice against women teaching, or sometimes they would say Paul is speaking to a particular situation in Ephesus where Timothy was, and that his instructions would not necessarily be given in every situation, but only in that one. Now, those are all different views that people take, but when people take one of those views, they often are able to justify having a woman in the pastorate and so forth. Now, I don't know very much about Joyce Meyer's ministry. I don't know if she's a pastor or not. What I think that Paul is forbidding here is not that women simply teach. Now, I realize the way it's worded, you could take it that way. He says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And so it sounds like he's saying he doesn't permit a woman to teach, full stop, and he doesn't permit a woman to have authority over a man, full stop. So it's like two activities that he doesn't allow women to do. But I read it a little differently. I read it that he doesn't permit a woman to teach and have authority over a man. That is, he doesn't let a woman be in the position of leadership as an elder in the church, which is a teaching position. Now, that doesn't mean a woman can't teach anybody at any time. For example, what if a group of Christians are sitting around a dinner table having a conversation, and, you know, the things of God come up in the conversation, and a woman shares something, and what she shares is in the way of, you know, communicating some information. That would be teaching, wouldn't it? Is a woman forbidden to do that? Of course not. In fact, the Bible indicates that Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, were both involved together in teaching a man, Apollos, and certainly Paul didn't disapprove of that, because Priscilla, the woman in that picture, was not an elder in the church. I think what Paul forbids here is women being elders or pastors in the church. Now, of course, some churches, like I say, they violate that in one way or another. They justify it. They have ways of interpreting those scriptures differently. The way I understand it, I think the Bible is saying that Paul didn't put women in those roles in the church. But even having said that, that doesn't mean that women can't teach, as if they can't write a book or they can't speak in a Christian home gathering, or even from a pulpit. I believe that a woman who speaks from the pulpit is not necessarily in violation of this unless she is doing so as an authoritative leader of the church. For example, I don't believe in women pastors, but when Elizabeth Elliot came to a church near where I lived, I drove an hour to hear her, and I would do it again, although she has Alzheimer's now and doesn't speak anymore, but I would, when she was still speaking, I would gladly go and hear her. Now, she wasn't pastoring a church, and she didn't believe women should pastor churches. Actually, Elizabeth Elliot is against the whole idea of women pastors. but she's a woman theologian, and she taught at a Bible college. She was a missionary, and she traveled and spoke. Now, some people say, well, she shouldn't do that if there's men in the audience. That's just the way some people interpret Paul's words. I personally interpret him to be saying, I don't let women in the role of eldership. And the reason I think that is because of the context. Because as soon as he's finished talking about that, the next thing he says in chapter 3, verse 1 is, the saying is sure, whoever aspires to the office of an overseer or an elder desires a noble task. Now, an overseer must be above reproach, married only once, temperate. Actually, married only once is a modern translation. I'm looking at a different translation than I usually use. Actually, Paul says the husband of one wife. Obviously, the translators of what I'm reading here, they're trying to put up a gender-neutral thing here. But Paul said that the elder should be the husband of one wife, and he says he should be able to teach. Okay, so the leaders of the church need to be husbands, and they need to be able to teach. Now, this is in the context where he says, I don't let a woman teach or have authority over a man, which I think he's saying, Timothy, you're going to be appointing elders in the church. And these are the qualifications. First of all, I don't put women in that position. Secondly, I don't put most men in that position either. I put some men in that position, and they have a long list of qualifications that he gives. So I think in the context, Paul is not saying that a woman can't teach anything. I think he's saying she can't teach and be an authority, that is, be an overseer in the church. Now, different people understand that passage differently, but in my reading of Paul, that's what I think he's saying.
Okay, well, I've always felt that if I can learn from whomever, I want to learn. I don't care if they're one of the skirt or not, you know.
That's right.
So I want to know.
All the same way. I think we should be willing to learn from children, even.
Absolutely.
You know, if children speak, or women, or anybody, even a non-Christian may say something that's worth knowing. So, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not saying don't listen to anything a woman says. He's saying that when it comes to appointing the leadership of the church, there's a long list of qualifications. One of them is their gender.
Okay, well, I'll continue to listen to her then with a good heart. And I've actually never seen her preach in a church. She's always on a tour, you know, doing coliseums and arenas,
right. I don't know,
stuff like that.
Yeah, I don't know much about her ministry, to tell you the truth.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you for
your call.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thank you for calling. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Brandon from Los Angeles. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good morning. Thank you for taking the call. I have a question in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3. And it says verse 1 says that Solomon took Pharaoh's daughter. And then verse 3 says that Solomon loved the Lord and walking in his statutes. So I was wondering, you know, if he disobeyed God by taking the Pharaoh's daughter, how come the verse 3 says that he walked in the statutes of David, his father, if he disobeyed God in that aspect?
Well, there's a couple of parts to the answer to that. One is that when the Bible talks about the different kings of Judah, it either says they followed in the way of David, their father, which was good, or it says they did not go in the way of David, their father, which was bad. Now, the way of David was to be loyal to Yahweh, loyal to Jehovah. And the opposite of that was to worship other gods. And so the kings of Judah were evaluated in Scripture by whether they worshiped other gods or remained loyal to the true God. And if a king worshipped other gods, he did not walk in a blameless way, as did David, his father. If he didn't worship other gods and he only worshipped Jehovah, then he was considered to be a good king, even though there were things about him in his personal life that may not have been that good. The real issue was he loyal to God? Now, people can be loyal to God and make many mistakes. In fact, people can be loyal to God and have sins in their life that they commit because of weakness. But the point here is, Solomon did not worship other gods. But the problem here is he married a woman who he was too willing to please in terms of her religious preferences. Now, there's nothing in the law of God that said a Jewish man could not marry an Egyptian woman. The law did not require that Jews must marry another Jew necessarily, especially if the Gentile converted, if the Gentile converted to Judaism. Now, if Solomon had married Pharaoh's daughter and she worshipped Jehovah, there would have been absolutely nothing wrong with this situation. The problem is that Solomon built a shrine to her god in Jerusalem. And this is what he did for his other wives. He married other wives who were also not Jewish, and he built temples in Jerusalem for their gods too. So initially, Solomon was loyal to Yahweh, but eventually he became corrupted. The Bible says he was corrupted because of his wives, because he allowed them to bring their false gods and false religions into Israel. And so although Solomon was good in the beginning, his latter end in the record is that he was not good, because he was compromised by wanting to please his wives in this particular respect of accommodating their religions.
Okay, so pretty much in verse 1, we can assume that the Pharaoh's daughter became a believer of Jehovah at that time.
We don't know anything about that. I don't think she did become a believer in Jehovah, but I think that Solomon may have hoped that she would when he married her. But as it turned out, she didn't, I don't think.
Okay. All right, Steve.
In marrying her, he didn't break any laws of Moses. That's the point. When it says that he walked in the Lord's statutes, that means the laws that Moses gave. Moses never said that a Jew could not marry an Egyptian. So that was, you know, marrying an Egyptian woman was not in itself a violation of any law. It's just that when he accommodated her religion and brought her gods to Jerusalem, that was a violation of God's law.
But he doesn't say in the law that a Jew doesn't supposed to take a woman that is not of a Jew?
No, there's only the Canaanites. Only the Jews were forbidden to marry Canaanites. But most Gentiles are not Canaanites. And if they married a Moabite, their offspring to the 10th generation was supposed to be excluded from the tabernacle. But David had a Moabite great-grandmother. But the point here is that the Jews could marry non-Jewish people. But the idea was that the non-Jews were supposed to become part of the Jewish faith. And Rahab, for example, was a Canaanite, and under the law, should not have married a Jew. But she became a Jew by faith, and then she married a Jew, and she became one of the ancestors of Jesus and of David. So, God was not a racist. God never favored the Jew over the Gentile just because of their bloodlines. God has never cared what race a person is of. But it's the question of what their faith is. Is their faith in him or in some other demon? You see, the other gods are demons. So he didn't want, you know, any of his people worshiping demons. And therefore, that's why he forbade them to marry Canaanites. But if a Canaanite became a worshiper of Yahweh like Rahab did, well, then that was different.
Okay. All right.
All right, Brandon, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Good talking to you today. Let's talk to Dennis from Paso Robles again. Hello, Dennis. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you. Hey, yeah. On page 251 of the book about hell,
On page 251 of my book about hell, what?
Yes. The case for restorationism.
Okay.
You use a passage from 2 Samuel 14 where this woman from Tekoa is employed by Joab to make this phony case against, about herself and her as being a widow and losing her son and all, or about to lose her son. And the passage, it says that a banished person does not remain banished from him. And that's supposed to be a passage that would tend to prove that God's going to save everyone ultimately.
Well, no, the woman was not necessarily talking about salvation. She was talking about the nature of God. The restorationist view is not based on only on passages that specifically talk about God reconciling all things to himself. specifically his action of doing so. But the reconciliation view depends very heavily on a certain understanding of the nature of God. And the question is, does God want to reconcile everyone to himself or not? There are some theological systems that say not, that God just has elected some to be saved and he doesn't want to save the others. And I think what the restorationist view points out is that, you know, the Bible depicts a character of God which makes him want to restore people who are banished from him. This woman's words reflect that, something about his nature.
Yeah, well, yeah, but this woman wasn't a prophetess or anything. I mean,
true.
She was a liar, and she was being manipulated by Joab.
The Bible says she was a wise woman. The Bible says she was a wise woman.
It's history, basically, is what she said. But she wasn't speaking for God necessarily.
Well, you know, if she was speaking rightly about God, then we know something about God. If she was speaking wrongly about God, then her words don't carry any weight at all. You're right, she was not a prophet. On the other hand, if her words are agreeable with what the Bible says elsewhere, then she's simply another witness to that. For example, I'm not a prophet, and therefore not everything I say can be trusted. But if I say something that's agreeable with Scripture, then my testimony goes along with the other testimonies about that. Mm-hmm. It's just another case of somebody saying the same thing that the Bible says. So I don't think any restorationist would base their case entirely on the testimony of that woman.
Yeah.
The inclusion of her words is in a list of passages of various types that say the same kind of thing. And so her words are simply another expression of that same idea.
Okay. So was this a passage that you had found or come up with, or is this something that the restorationists
In my book, when I'm presenting the different views of hell, I'm giving the arguments that are used by the people who believe those views.
Okay, all right. That's what my wife had that question about that, what your format was, and you probably said early on, but
beginning of the book, I mentioned that I give all the arguments that seem to have any kind of validity at all that I find in the literature of those who are advocating these views.
There's one other passage that keeps coming to mind, the Hebrews passage where it says, it's appointed that the man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. Haven't seen that addressed at all, because that's one of the things that the Calvinists...
Oh, really? Because I address it early on. Yeah, I address it several times in the book, actually.
Oh, really?
Yeah. In fact, fairly early on. It's in a footnote early on, and then it's treated separately elsewhere, too. I don't know the page numbers. I wish I had an index in the book. That would make it easier. But the statement in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. It does not have a negative impact on any of the views of hell, because all the views of hell believe that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. That is, we die, and then we don't get another chance to go around before we face the judgment of God. And so we go to judgment. But that scripture doesn't say what happens after that. Now, the three views of hell have to do with what happens after that. Once a person goes to judgment, that is when they go to court in heaven, then God pronounces, you know, a verdict and a sentence. And so the question is, what is the sentence? Is it eternal torment? Is it annihilation? Is it a lengthy disciplinary period in hell or whatever? Those are the different views. But none of them disagree on the statement that the judgment comes after death.
Yeah, well, I mean, I've always understood the implication was that, you know, that's your last chance. I mean, once you're dead, you don't have another chance, where the restorationist view is based on the fact that we can make it. So we can make a choice based on the punishment that we're getting for the sins that we've committed, which...
I understand that. I mean, of course I understand. That's the traditional view. And if it is true, then you are right in having heard it and believed it. I was raised believing it also. The question addressed in my book is that true or not?
Okay.
It might be. Yeah. That's the point. Many things we have been told and assume are in the Scripture, and many things we've been told and assume are not in Scripture. So the purpose of the book is to examine what the Bible really does say and what it doesn't say, and to familiarize the reader with what the options are in view of what actually is said and what isn't said.
Seven. Yeah.
Is or is not said.
I'm sorry.
We must be breaking up here. I'm going to have to move along here because I don't think you're hearing me, and that's not necessarily your fault. It might be the phone connection. Let's talk to George from Cerritos, California. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Happy Friday, Steve.
Thank you.
Steve, for sure. My question is this. How do you feel about quasi-spiritual programs that are Christ-like, but they're to help you get well or help you with addictions or disorders? I know you've had your challenges at young ages, so maybe you could share your personal experience, but I'll give you two examples. They'll say, like, I don't look behind, but one thing I do is I strain head towards the goal. But then they cut off, and they won't say, which God has called me heavenly word in Christ Jesus. And another one was like, I am what I am. It's like, do you know that Popeye said that in the 50s cartoons? I'd be like, no, you clowns. The great Apostle Paul said that in probably 40 A.D. So the question is here, is health and wellness great at any cost or along spiritual guidelines? Or do you stand on sound doctrine and dogma, and if God raises you up, you raise and you fall? And we know in Revelations it says, don't add or take away. And we know Jesus said, no jot or tittle. So if you want to help me and let me know that it's okay to get help outside my faith, or do you want to share a story of yours where you've gotten help, or do you just rely totally on God, he takes care of you? I'll take this question off the air, and you have a great weekend, Steve.
Wait, before you go, I need to have some clarity. What problem are we addressing? I mean, you're saying, should I get help for my problem outside of, you know, the Bible or something? But what kind of problem are we talking about here?
So this would be sobriety and alcoholism.
Okay, so sobriety, okay. All right, yeah, I'll be glad to address that.
Sure.
Okay, God bless you. All right, well, so you're really asking, do I believe in 12-step programs or other kinds of programs that are not specifically Christian to help you overcome addictions in your life? Well, I believe that there's, when it comes to overcoming problems in your life, there is a solution, or at least there's an approach which God, you know, would have us follow if we are obedient to him. But when people are not obedient to him, not completely, then there may be other things to keep them under, under control. Let's not take alcoholism. Let's talk about violent behavior, for example. Let's say a person just has a habit of flying off the handle and doing violent things and hurting people whenever he's displeased. Well, that's obviously a serious problem. Now, God's solution would be for that person to become a believer, or if they're already a believer, to become filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. And this fruit of the Spirit is self-control. His solution is for them to put away anger and wrath and to, you know, exercise restraint and forgiveness. And you know, these are all part of the Christian life and part of the Christian solution to that kind of behavior. Now, suppose a person doesn't do those things. He doesn't trust God. He doesn't walk in the Spirit. He doesn't put away wrath, and he still keeps doing these things. Well, I believe a straitjacket could be in order. Now, a straitjacket isn't God's solution. A straitjacket is the other solution. You know, when a person isn't following God's solution, then there's sometimes society has to step in or some other kind of situation has to come in. Let's say a person who has a problem with alcoholism, I believe if they become a follower of Christ, can walk in the Spirit and exercise self-control. Now, someone might say, well, you're just very naive about that, Steve. You don't understand alcoholism. I have to admit, I don't understand alcoholism that well, but I do understand the Bible and I understand God. And I've seen many people who are not only alcoholic, but heroin addicts and other kinds of addicts, in following Christ, receive full deliverance. And I believe that that's a possibility. I believe that's what the Bible indicates is normative. Now, on the other hand, if a person is having trouble doing that and they're still ruining their lives with alcohol, maybe there is something to be said for finding a medical solution or a 12-step solution. I don't know. It's not what I would recommend first. unfortunately, I think many people take that approach first, and sometimes they even will just stamp a label on it and says, this is Christian 12-step. And maybe it is. But 12 steps often become a new addiction themselves. Lots of people I know, they are almost addicted to the 12-step meetings. They don't drink anymore or use drugs anymore, but they have to go to 12-step meetings two or three or four times a week to stay sober. That's not God's solution. God's solution is to have victory over things like that. Now the Bible doesn't indicate that you'll get the victory just by getting converted, or that just by having faith in God, suddenly all your struggles will go away. The Bible indicates we fight a spiritual war for our whole lives, over our souls and over our behavior. There are enemies of our soul, and it is a spiritual thing. Now, there may be physical problems that have come upon us because of habits, drinking, overeating, or drugs, and there may need medical attention, because the Bible doesn't guarantee that if you have faith in God that all your physical problems will go away. I'm talking about behavior problems. I believe that walking in the Spirit is the solution to behavior problems. But if your behavior problems have caused physical problems, let's say you got cirrhosis of the liver or something like that, well, then the Bible doesn't guarantee that, you know, having faith in God is going to make that go away. I believe seeking medical attention for things like that makes sense. But you're raising a very complex category that has lots of different variables in it. There's different kinds of addictions, different degrees of addiction. There's different consequences of addiction. There's different degrees of, you know, spiritual victory that people obtain or find elusive. And so I would think that somebody really needs to talk to a solid Christian person who can hear the whole set of details and give suggestions that are appropriate. Because sometimes, of course, depending on the complexity of our problems, we may need a spiritual and a medical intervention. I'm sorry to not be able to be more specific, but that was a very broad topic. I'm out of time for today's program, however. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path at an address you can find at our website, or you can donate from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
Good morning. We're so glad you could join us for this Friday edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This live interactive call-in program has become extremely popular in Southern California, and it's right here on KBRIGHT for a reason. We're glad that Steve is with us, and we want to keep him here. We want to make sure that your questions are answered. We want to make sure that this ministry reaches as many people as possible. It serves an incredible service to the body of Christ. And if you'd like to support it and you feel as though you want to do your part to keep Steve on the air, just go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a place there that it's very safe and secure to give and keep Steve on the air. It's at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you'd like to be able to make a donation in another way, you don't want to do it online, then call KBRIGHT for the information on how to reach Steve Gregg. You can reach us at 800-227-2337. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, its management, or its advertisers. Stay with us. Joyce Meyer is next on AM 740 KBRIGHT.
Christian Station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Power Thoughts. Do you struggle with negative or critical thinking? Does it feel like you constantly fight against unwanted thoughts in your mind? If so, God has a way for you to receive victory today. For many years, Joyce has taught on the battle within your mind. Her teaching on Battlefield of the Mind has helped thousands. And today, her teaching on Power Thoughts will help you understand what positive thinking can do and how those thoughts can affect every area of your life. Keep listening to hear how you can find the powerful life that God has for you. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Power Thoughts.
I tell Dave all the time, I have no idea how we got from where we started to where we are. I mean, you just don't know. You do not know. I mean, when they show you that picture, here's where the ministry started in the basement of this house, you just don't have any idea. You see, the thing you don't get is it is impossible for me to be doing this without God. Impossible. It just could not happen unless it was God. I mean, no way. Could not happen. No way, no how. Couldn't happen. But sure enough, miracles come in cans. Amen. And I had to start agreeing with God. If you say I can, I can. 12 people went in. 10 said, no way. Only 2 said, we can do it. Let us go up at once and possess it. We're well able to conquer it. 31, but his fellow scouts said, we're not able. 2 said, we're able. 10 said, we're not able. You're going to have to be able to get through all the negative people in your life if you ever want to do anything for God. Don't think because God puts something out in front of you, everybody's going to clap and cheer for you. Everybody told me that I couldn't do this, that I was crazy, nuts. I got put out of my church. I lost all my friends. You are a crazy lady. Well, ha ha, here I am. And I can understand why they thought that. I totally get it. I would have probably thought that I was crazy if I would have thought about it, but I didn't. But I want you to see this.